So one of the great privileges that I've had in my life is to travel around Europe a lot. And one of the greatest things that I've seen is the Louvre, the museum that's in Paris. It's where the Mona Lisa is kept and a ton of other amazing pieces of art. Unbelievable place. There's one piece in particular. It's a marble statue. It's called Winged Victory. It's a statue of Nike. And so the head and the arms are missing, but it's a lady's body with some wings that float up. And the way they have it presented is unbelievable. This thing is gorgeous. So you walk down this huge corridor, and you walk up some marble steps, and up on top of that is a platform that has the Winged Victory there. And so you have this unbelievable walking towards it, this view of it in all its grandeur and all its beauty. Unbelievable piece of art and tremendous, tremendous experience to see it in all of its glory. If you guys want to not travel all the way to Europe and want to see something like it, there's actually a replica of it in the sculpture park that's in San Antonio. There was a guy, I guess, that wanted to have a sculpture park, and so he made one. It's kind of in disrepair right now, from what I understand, but there it is. And so the other day, it was a while back, I was driving past it. I think it's near the University of the Incarnate Word, if you know where that is. So if you want to go see it, you can go see it. And driving past it, you can look into the park, and it's there. And let me tell you, It doesn't look the same. It does not look the same in that context that it did in the Louvre, walking down the corridor, seeing the steps, seeing the light shining on it. Like this one, it just has a little platform that's maybe 2 feet tall, and there it is. And there's no lights, there's no anything, right? You don't really get the artistry. One, it's a replica, so it's just not the same. But also, when you put something in the right setting, when you set it up the right way, when you highlight it, when you display it in just the right way, you can add beauty to something. And sometimes you need to look at something the proper way, the right way, in the right light, in the right context, to really see the beauty that is there in it. And thankfully, I got to see that with the Winged Victory there in Paris. Today we're going to talk about something very similar where for most people, you're looking at it and it looks pretty normal. For Matthew's audience, as they had heard about these stories, they looked pretty normal. But for Matthew, these are significant. There's beauty here that is hidden that if you look at it correctly, you'll be able to enjoy. Our text today is Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the well-known story of Jesus' birth. You guys will know it. It'll be very familiar to you. We just came out of the Christmas season, and you heard the story a bunch, I'm sure. We had the manger scene and all of that in your house or maybe in your front yard or in your neighbor's front yard. This will all be very, very familiar territory for you. And for me, it's very familiar as well. But as I was going through it again and getting ready to preach it, I found even more there than I didn't know was there. As much as I've heard it, as much as I've seen it, as many times as it's been told to me from a child to now, there was still more that I hadn't seen. There was still more beauty that came out in God's artistry and what he did. So, we'll talk about that beauty as we go through the text when we hit it. Let's start in verse 18. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 18. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So let's give you a little bit of understanding what's going on here. Again, it says that Jesus is called the Christ, the Messiah. We talked about that already. He is the anointed one, the one that is to come, the one that is going to fulfill all of the promises. This is Matthew's central declaration in the book. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, his mother had been betrothed to Joseph. This is going to require a little bit of background because their culture did things a little bit different with marriage. So here's how the customs kind of work. Let me go through the timing of the way it would operate. So two families would come together, and they would, most often, this is the way it would go, the families would arrange, my son will be married to your daughter. There would be an agreement that would be reached at that point, and then they become engaged or betrothed, what we would think of as an engagement. Now, here's the difference. For us, you're not married until the ceremony. Like, that's when you're married. For them, once the arrangement had been set up, the betrothal had happened, they were considered married. To break that apart, to not be betrothed anymore, it required a divorce. So from that point on, they're considered married, but it would take a year, most likely, about a year for the preparations to be made, for everything to get ready. Then they would have a ceremony. Then you'd have the consummation of the marriage, and then the couple is living together. So for Mary and Joseph, they are in the betrothal stage. They haven't had the ceremony yet. They haven't consummated yet. They are engaged to be married, but in their culture, they're considered what we would consider married. So it says that they had not come together, right? That was the custom. You did not come together until there was the marriage. So meaning they had not slept together yet. And yet Mary is with child. Now, we as the readers were told that this happens because the Holy Spirit causes this conception miraculously. But for Joseph, he's unaware, right? He doesn't know any of this. He doesn't know how this happened. So he must have thought, like there's no other possibility. He must have thought she had been unfaithful. They were engaged, meaning married, meaning any other external relationship with somebody else would have been adulterous. So we see what Joseph says and what he thinks very clearly in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. So he's ready for this divorce. This didn't go well. This didn't go as planned. He wants to get a divorce. So here's where I started to see some things a little differently. So as I was coming, getting into this part, I was like, all right, I'm ready to hear about Mary. Where's the stuff about Mary? I'm ready for that. Well, I'm more used to and more familiar with the Luke passage. I've been in Luke a lot. I spend a lot of time in the early passages, and I'm used to having Luke's version in this where it talks about Mary a lot. It talks about the angel coming to Mary. It talks about Elizabeth and John the Baptist and that whole situation. So I'm ready for all of that, but it doesn't do that. It goes right into Joseph and talking about Joseph. It just says Mary was found with child, and then let's go to Joseph. So that was a little interesting for me. And so why not mention what was going on with Mary? Why does it want to do this? Why does Matthew just jump to Joseph? So I'm trying to figure this out. And it's when I'm trying to figure this out that I realize that I shortchanged you all last week. Last week, I said that there were three defenses that Matthew was making in the genealogy. He was defending three people or groups of people, right? He was defending Mary because she fit the mold of those four ladies that are mentioned, right? We go back to that, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and we talked about their situation being, at one point, they look like the exact opposite of a person that God would use, and yet God is using them. And so Mary fits within that. And then we talked about, hey, Jesus is then also being defended because of that. And then we also talked about how he's actually defending himself. He's a tax collector. He doesn't look the same. He doesn't look like somebody that you would think this is a person God uses. The righteous, the religious, the clean. He's a tax collector. He's the worst of the worst. And he's got a bunch of buddies that have been following Jesus, and he's defending them as well. Well, I actually shortchanged you. There's actually a fourth defense that he's making. And I found it out in doing the research. Here's the fourth person he's defending. He's defending Joseph. He's making the case for Joseph. And here's why. Here's what's going on, right? If we're going with what we learned from those four ladies and their stories, we talked about this last week, that there's the lady and then there's a foil, a male foil in each of the stories, right? So for Tamar, it's Judah. And for Rahab, it's the two Israelite spies. And for Ruth, it's not Boaz, it's the kinsman redeemer that should have stepped up to the plate. And take. And then obviously Bathsheba with David. And in each of these, we find that they start out opposite. So the lady looks like she is outcast. They're a bunch of Gentiles or Canaanite or Moabite, but the guys, they're Israelites. Their pedigree is good. But then as the story develops, the ladies end up being the righteous ones. And then we have David acting like David, and we have Judah acting like Judah. The righteous ones, the ones that look good, are not the ones that are acting righteous. And so if we're following the pattern, we have the same pattern happening. Here's Mary. Here's her scandalous situation, or at least that's the way it appears to everybody around her. You've been betrothed. You haven't come together with Joseph. You're with child. What does that look like? So what are we expecting then? We have Mary, and then we have the foil that we're expecting with Joseph. We're expecting Joseph to now take advantage and mistreat her. But in fact, what happens? The opposite of that. We see the exact opposite of that. We see actual care for Mary in the text. He is the righteous one. He does this correctly. And so rather than him doing what all of these other guys, and if we go back to all of these situations that we talked about with those four ladies, he's the only guy that actually has a real reason to do anything that's hurtful. Right? David didn't have a reason. David was messing that up. Judah was supposed to be taking care of Tamar. He didn't. Joseph, for anybody looking at the situation, would look at that and go, yeah, you got a right to go get a divorce. She was unfaithful to you. But he doesn't do that. He's righteous. He doesn't go an unrighteous route. He goes righteously. So let me just pause right here. And let's recap what Matthew has accomplished and the artistry with which he used a genealogy to make the case. He has made the case using a genealogy that Jesus is the king of the Jews, he's the king of the rest of the world, and he's the king of all creation. Furthermore, he's made a defense for Mary, he's made a defense for Joseph, he's made a defense for Jesus, and he's made a defense for all of these other people, and he's set up the main conflict in all of his story, the conflict between the religious who think they're in and those that are don't look religious but are actually the ones that are truly in. He has done all of that using a genealogy. That's impressive. That is some artistry at work. That is really, really hard to do, to have all of those different layers working simultaneously by just saying, this person was born from this person was born from this person. I'm blown away, folks. I'm blown away at the beauty of the artistry here. Okay, so let's get back then. That was a little side note that I got geeked up about this week. Like, man, this is unreal that he pulled this off. Let's get back to Joseph. All right, why does he focus on Joseph? Why not go through Mary? Because through Joseph, Jesus is going to be adopted into the line of David, the inheritance of the throne. He's going to get that, and that's Matthew's main point. Jesus is in line for David's throne, and it is through Joseph adopting him that he gains access to that. The way I look at the situation where it says Joseph is righteous, there's a number of different ways to look at that. Why would he be righteous? Well, the way I take it is that he is righteous already. He starts out righteous. He is righteous. And so as we look at his actions that flow from that, it's coming because he's righteous. So why is his actions, why are they righteous? Well, let's look at his dilemma. He's in a pickle, right? He's got a situation where he's betrothed to this lady and it looks like it's adultery. Now, if we go back to the law, like we were going through Deuteronomy, and we remember that there was a law in there that said that you were supposed to execute somebody for adultery, right? Deuteronomy 22, verses 20 through 24, it says that. But he wants to divorce her rather than going that route. So is he following the law? How is he being righteous? What's going on there? Well, let's go back a little bit of background there. Israel is not in charge of things right now. The Romans are. So the Roman law gets to have top say. So it was very, very uncommon for the Jewish people to be able to execute somebody under their own law. They weren't able to do that. There were only a few examples where that happened, and it was like borderline riot situation. So Joseph doesn't have the authority to actually follow God's law in this case and bring about an execution. He doesn't have the authority to go against the Romans, so he can't go that route. So what are his other options? Well, he can stay with Mary, or he can divorce her. Staying with her is not really an option, though. Number one, he's been betrayed. That doesn't feel very good. But number two, it was customary that if there was an adulterous situation, you were supposed to get a divorce. Here's a quote. Excuse me. Here's a quote from Keener in his commentary. It says this: Jewish, Greek, and Roman law all demanded that a man divorce his wife if she were guilty of adultery. So you got the trifecta there, right? You've got Jewish, Roman, and Greek. Everybody around you is saying, the law is saying, if your wife is guilty of committing adultery, you're supposed to get a divorce. So he's got to get a divorce. He can't really stay with her. He's got to get a divorce by all standards that you're looking at. Now, how does he go about doing the divorce? That's the only question. It's not a question of, is he going to divorce her? It's a question of how. So let's pause right here and just consider what he's going through. Let's consider the state that he's in and what he is experiencing. We're not told how Joseph finds out. We don't know if he figured it out on his own. We don't know if someone found out and then came and told him. We don't know if Mary told him, but however it is, it's going to be devastating, right? That's a devastating thing to find out. So he's got to be in pain. What would he have felt? Astonishment, anger, betrayal, fear, disappointment, felt let down that he was used, vindictive maybe, hurt, perhaps all of that, perhaps more than that. The question that is raised is which emotion that he's feeling is going to drive his actions. So we know he's going to get a divorce, but which of those emotions that he's going through is going to drive his behavior? Well, it turns out that what emotion drives him is compassion. When it comes down to it, it's his compassion that drives his action. I'm sure he was angry. I'm sure he was hurt. I'm sure he was felt betrayed. I'm sure he felt feelings that he wanted to get back and to hurt and harm as well. But if we look at what he does, when he's hurt, when he feels this, it's his compassion that he acts upon. Think about what it says there. It says that he wants to go through a quiet divorce. He wants to divorce her quietly and not bring her to more shame. That's an option. He's got an option to go, like, blaze the trumpets and yell to everybody who will listen, she was an adulterer. She cheated on me. She did this, in which case, heaping his shame and disgrace upon Mary, he can do that. Rather, he wants to send her away secretly. Why? Because he feels compassion for her, even though he feels betrayed by her. That is a man that is righteous. That is a man that is caring. That is a man that loves the way God loves us. As we said before, the pattern predicts that Joseph is going to bring harm to Mary, especially given his understandable perception of being wounded, but he doesn't. He seeks to limit the disgrace that Mary has. There's a verse from Hosea that Matthew quotes Jesus quoting twice in his book. It's Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And the first time that we have this quotation happening, it's in the same story that we talked about where Matthew describes his first interactions with Jesus. That comes in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13. So this is happening in Matthew's house. He has just been offered to come be a disciple of Jesus. He throws a party with all his friends. There's a bunch of tax collectors and sinners that show up. And so this is what it says happens. The Pharisees come in and they say, "Why are you hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? What's going on with that?" And this is what he says to them. Verse 12, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means." And then he quotes Hosea 6:6, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice," close quote, "for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." He says to them, the reason why I'm hanging out with tax collectors and sinners is because of what we find in Hosea. God, the Father, loves compassion over sacrifice. He loves love over the appearance of righteousness. He loves actual care for another person more than having some status and appearing religious. Compassion. This is what Jesus elevates in his ministry. Compassion is what Joseph gave Jesus' mother Mary. Compassion is what won Matthew's heart. Matthew calls us to emulate Joseph's compassion. And once again, man, artistry is coming through. Unbelievable artistry. Because it's not just one thing. It's not just compassion happening this one time. It's weaving together the entire Old Testament. How God operates. What he cares about. He cares about love. He cares about compassion. And we see that happening with Joseph. But we got more to our story. So, verse 20, what does it begin with? It begins with a conjunction. It begins with, but. So it's heading towards divorce. It's heading towards, this is the end, this didn't go well. And then there's this conjunction saying, wait a minute, there's some other stuff that's happening. There are so many situations in Scripture that are like this. It's heading down a bad path. It's going a wrong direction. But then this happens. It doesn't look good for Isaac. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son. But then the angel says, no, stop. Abraham, you don't have to sacrifice your son. The Israelites, they're running away from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's right behind him. Here's the sea. It looks bad, but then God parts the sea. How many times does this happen? It happens over and over and over again. When things look dire or bleak or painful, remember, you don't see the full picture. You don't have the full picture that God has. There may be a conjunction waiting for you right around the corner. It looks bad, but. Furthermore, as we talked about with the four ladies, sometimes the toughest, shadiest situations are the ones where we are actually closest to the Lord's will. That's what was happening with these ladies in these four stories. Their shadiest, darkest situation was actually the moment in which God was closest to them. Verse 20 says this, "An angel appears in his dream to reveal the truth of his situation and lets him know, hey, Joseph, it was the Holy Spirit that did it. Don't worry about it. It's awesome." So his introduction, the angel's introduction to Joseph is, "Joseph, son of David." So here's what that is telling us. Number one, the angel is projecting and telling Joseph, number one, you're approved. You're righteous. To be called a son of David is a positive thing. So if you're, any of the interactions that you have seen in Scripture where an angel shows up, first thing to do is to be terrified, right? Here's an angel. This is horrifying, scary situation. They're weird. They're different. They're supernatural. You're horrified. So the first thing he does is say, look, calm down. Everything's all right. Joseph, son of David. Okay, I'm a son of David. This is a good sign. This is going well. I'm approved here. And it's also recalling the kingly line of David. Joseph, you are part of this story. You're part of what God is doing, bringing about the Messiah. Verse 20 says this, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Let's start here. Do not be afraid. That's an appropriate command given where he is, right? He's afraid that there's an angel, but furthermore, he's probably racked with a lot of fears. Am I right? He's got a lot of fears going on right now. Just before he gets the message, what is he afraid of? How is this divorce going to go? How am I going to get this to happen quietly? How am I going to actually make this divorce happen quietly? Are people going to find out? How are my parents going to, they know that I'm betrothed. I got to tell them, how's that going to go? Am I ever going to be trusted another woman again? Will I ever get married again? All of these things are fears that he has going into this, right? So do not be afraid is appropriate. But then the fears increase when the angel says to him, take Mary as your wife. He hasn't told them that he's been conceived by the Holy Spirit yet. So think about in that split second where the angel is telling him, do not be afraid to take Mary as his wife. What is the immediate reaction that he's going to have? Horror, terror, fear of, I've got to take Mary as my wife? She was unfaithful. Like, how do I do that? Like, how do I go back to her? What kind of fears was he having at that moment? Now, thankfully, the angel says, look, it's kosher. Everything's fine. The child is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It's all right. There wasn't any adultery there. So that takes away a host of the fears, right? Okay, she didn't cheat on me. That's good. But does that actually take away all of the fears that he has? I think in a lot of ways, it adds a bunch more fears. Think about it, right? The angel's telling him this. What's the rest of the society going to think, though? He's got no promises that the rest of the society, the rest of his community, the rest of the village is going to be okay. Oh, yeah, that's fine. The angel came to you. Sure, Joseph. Yeah, right. How's that going to look? You know how it's going to look? It's going to look like he's an adulterer. That's what that looks like. She was married to you. You were supposed to wait. She's pregnant. You said it wasn't adultery. We can't find anybody else. Joseph, it's probably you. Furthermore, what kind of a child gets conceived of the Holy Spirit? And I'm supposed to raise this child? Like, that's got to be terrifying. Furthermore, what kind of woman is Mary? Like, she's got to be superwoman that the Holy Spirit is conceiving a child through her. And I'm supposed to marry this lady now? Wait a minute. Hold on. He's got a bunch of fears, folks. And the answer takes away some of them, but it also brings some other ones. What does the angel tell him to do? Do not be afraid. That's tough. That's really tough, right? Now, why is that so tough? It's not as if he's saying to Joseph, hey, don't feel afraid. Like all those feelings that you're feeling and all those things you're worrying about, don't feel any of that at all. Don't feel any trepidation, any worry at all. That's impossible. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, do not act afraid. Act courageous. Act as if you don't feel the fear. That's what the angel is telling him. So it's not about so much, oh, I have this emotion, I have this feeling. It's about what are you doing? What are your actions going to be? So for the angel, he is telling Joseph, act correctly. Act not on your fear. Act courageously. Okay, let's talk about the virgin birth. That's weird. Like, that doesn't happen every day. So why is this so significant? What is important about it? What can we find out about it? Well, it's significant and important for at least three reasons. Let me give you the three main reasons here. Number one, it's miraculous, so that's awesome, right? Anytime God does a miracle, that's worth looking at. And so we have a miracle here. God does a miracle. That's awesome. But two other reasons that are going to give us a lot more information about it have to do with basically setting up the idea that Jesus is rerunning Adam's scenario. He is the new Adam, and he is set up as the new Adam. So, number one, or the second of our reasons why this is important, the Holy Spirit causing conception mirrors the act of the Holy Spirit breathing life into Adam. You have the first initial new, unique bringing about of life. Adam, obviously, is the first. So, obviously, that's unique. But with Jesus, we also have a likewise unique creation. both happening by the action of the Holy Spirit. With Adam, he forms Adam's body out of the dust of the earth, and then the Holy Spirit breathes life into the body, and he becomes a living human being. And we have the action with the Holy Spirit here with Jesus. So we have identical, well, closely identical, essentially identical things happening with creating life. So that's the first thing. Second thing, or the third of the important things that we're looking at, since he's conceived of the Holy Spirit, Jesus does not have the sin nature that's been handed down from generation to generation from Adam on. If he is born, if he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, he does not inherit the same sin nature that you and I have received. He's back where Adam was post-fall, or prior to the fall. Prior to the fall, Adam didn't have that sin nature. He didn't have that gnawing desire and draw towards sin, that natural inclination that makes us fall into sin. He doesn't have that. So he's able to rerun the whole scenario. Is he able to be obedient to the Father where Adam wasn't? And if he is, then he can be the representative and pass on and give an inheritance of a new nature to the next generations. That's the entire thing, is to bring about a new nature, a spiritual nature, a godly nature that is going to come through the Holy Spirit. But to do that, he has to run through the scenario, be obedient. And this is mirroring what Adam did. Adam was given life. He was able to pass on what he was, but he chose unwisely. He was disobedient. And then he gave the sin nature to the rest of us. Without the virgin birth, we don't have a way to get out of the sin nature. If he's got the same sin nature, how can he get out of it? How can he break it? But as someone outside of it, he's able to give us a new origin, opposite of what Adam did. So that's why the virgin birth is so important. This is imperative to our story. We don't get salvation without it. All right, let's keep going. Verse 21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus, it's like the Greek version of Joshua, the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God is salvation. So he's going to save his people from sins. That's what it says. Now, that's a little weird for them. That's a little different than what they're expecting, because if we look back at what everyone's expectation of the Messiah was going to be, it was going to be somebody that was going to be a king. This was going to be somebody that was going to bring political and militaristic salvation to the people. It was going to come and he was going to kick out the Romans. That's what everyone was looking at. So this is a little strange to hear. He's going to save his people from their sins. But if we recall what our story of the Bible was when we went through that series, the story of the Bible is, how do we get rid of sin? That's the end game. That's the entire thing that God is going for. How do we get rid of sin? Here it is. Jesus is the reason. He is going to be the one who saves us from our sins. If you save from sin, you conquer death. And if you conquer death, you conquer every other problem that we have. So, here's the declaration. Jesus is going to save from sin. And now it says, you shall name him. Notice it didn't say Mary will name him. It says you, Joseph, shall name him. That's interesting, right? What does that tell you? Number one, it tells you Joseph is going to adopt Jesus. That's what he's being commanded to do. This is a form of adoption. So back in this day, naming meant you had authority over something. To be in the place where you name something, you have authority over. Recall that Adam is called to name the animals. That's a position of authority, to be able to name something. And so what he is calling Joseph to do is to adopt Jesus as his own son. You will name him. You are the father giving the name of the child. And this is a command to accept the mission. You shall name him. That's a command. Joseph can disobey that, right? But if you disobey that, you're going against an angel telling you to do what God told you to do. So what will Joseph do? Well, let's look ahead. Verse 22 through 23. We'll get there in a second, what he will do. But first off, it says this. This is a little parenthetical statement that Matthew throws into the middle of the narrative. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So this is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. And let me give you some of the background, what's going on originally in this prophecy that he quotes. Judah, the country, is under attack from Aram and Israel. And then in chapter 7, verse 7 through 9, Isaiah comes and predicts, hey, don't worry about it. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He says, don't worry about these guys that are coming against you, because within 65 years, I'm going to destroy them. They're going to be gone. You're not even going to worry about them. So them attacking you right now, you don't have to worry about it. Here's the sign that I'm going to tell you why you don't have to worry about Aram and Israel. This virgin here, who's here, is going to have a child. And before that child is old enough to know right from wrong, these countries are going to be gone. So basically, the prophecy is, look, this lady, whoever it is, she's going to have a child. And within a year, that child's going to be born. And within probably 2 years, don't worry about that other countries. They're going to be gone. So within 3 years, you're going to be fine. So don't worry about it. And just wait, watch, she's going to have a child. Now, there's some debate as to the translation. Should it be virgin? Should it be young woman? Either way, Matthew's taking it and he's going off of it. The original prophecy is not that there's going to be multiple virgin births, like virgin actually giving birth, just that this particular person who may be a virgin at this moment will not be one 3 months from now, and she's going to have a child 9 months from now. Now, Matthew takes the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he takes that version as he quotes this. And in that version, it's virgin. That's how they use it. So whether it's a young woman or a virgin, either way, Matthew's playing off of the idea. Because that child is within the story in Isaiah between chapter 6 and, say, 11, where it's this constant prophesying and talking about a king that's coming, someone that's very, very important, someone that's going to be the Messiah. And so Matthew's playing off of that, and he says that this is actually a multi-layer prophecy. This is another one of those cases where God's artistry is coming through. So we have the original prophecy, this child's going to be born, but that's actually also fulfilled not only in this child, but in Christ coming and fully fulfilling, not just a promise that Israel and Aram are going to attack Judah, but that the ultimate Messiah is going to come and fix everything. So this is Matthew's clearest depiction, by the way, of the incarnation. This phrase, this name, Emmanuel, God with us. The name that Jesus is going to get is God with us. God is here. He has come and he is with us. All right, let's go to verses 24 and 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph obeys. He does what the angel calls him to do. In fact, he goes so far as to keep her a virgin until after the birth. A few reasons for this. One, this was cultural. It was a concept that you weren't supposed to have intercourse with somebody with a lady that is pregnant. You weren't supposed to do that culturally. That was a no-no. It was also respect for the Messiah, and it was respect for Mary as well. She was not a perpetual virgin, as some say. This does not say that Mary stayed a virgin her whole life. I think that is blown out of the water by two things. One, it says she was kept a virgin until, which suggests There was a time where she wasn't, and the brothers and sisters of Jesus kind of let you know she and Joseph later had relations. As we look at this story, it's packed with beauty. There's a ton of beauty all over here. Let me go through some ways that there is beautiful character that is espoused in this. Number one, we see Joseph's compassion. Joseph has every right to go and make it a public divorce. He has every right to harm and to, at least legal right, to go and mess with Mary and get her back for what he perceived is going on. But he doesn't do that. In spite of feeling hurt, he feels compassion for her and wants to make her experience as little disgrace as possible. Secondly, we have God's protection in the revelation that he gives Joseph. He didn't have to tell Joseph. He could have let Joseph go off. But he wants Joseph to play the protector. He wants Joseph to marry Mary. He wants Joseph to be the father of Jesus. And so he goes out of his way to reveal to Joseph the truth. He didn't have to do that, but he did that. That's a beautiful action. Furthermore, God came down to us. God didn't have to come down to us. God didn't have to come down to our mess and our sin and our evil. But Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus came to be with us. He also didn't have to save us from our sins. Definitely didn't have to do that. But God is beautiful and he's gracious and he's merciful to us. That's majestic. And then there's the promise of the reign of the Messiah that we're still waiting for. We are still waiting for Christ's return. Well, he will be the Messiah and reign forever. There's also a level of beauty in the artistry that he creates. Think about the beauty and the artistry of what we have here. We have Joseph breaking the mold of these men that were in these other four stories. He doesn't do what that is. And so Matthew is telling us something through that. We have the beauty that is the story of Mary's scandal, that in the middle of her scandal, God is able to craft and create beauty in the middle of that. We also have the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We have the artistry of the prophecy in the original and how those prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. That's beautiful artistry creating that. And then furthermore, we have the promise of the future glory. God has crafted a beautiful story that is real that we get to experience. All right, let's turn our attention to our lives. What do we take from this story? I've got three things to talk about for us. Here are three things I want us to pay attention to that we get straight from the story. Number one, compassion. Number two, perspective. Number three, facing your fears. So let's take those in turn. Number one, compassion. Joseph is commended for his compassion for Mary, right? We mentioned that Matthew quoting, Jesus quoting Hosea 6:6, compassion, be compassionate. God wants compassion rather than sacrifice. God's call for his people has always been to display loyalty and love over rigid observance of the law. That's always been the case. And people have always been tempted to put religion and appearance and the way you look and your status in a religious context above actual loyalty and actual love. Your pride and your selfishness, you can feed off of being a high man on the totem pole at a church or a religious organization. God doesn't care about that. He doesn't care what your status is there. What he cares about is, are you loyal and are you loving? Are you compassionate the way God is compassionate? That's what he cares about. We see this all over the place. Proverbs 11, verse 17 says this, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." From the beginning, we've been called to be compassionate, even when someone doesn't deserve it. Jesus is going to say in the Beatitudes that are coming up, his first major sermon in this book, he's going to say, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And that fits with what we found in James. You guys remember going through James? James chapter 2, verse 13. He ends that whole section with this: for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the story. This is the whole story. We don't deserve God at all. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve his salvation. We don't deserve him being with us. And yet God is merciful to us and loving, and he comes and gives us salvation anyways. He's compassionate to us. This is all wrapped up as well in the fact that Jesus came to us. He did not have to come, but he did. So when you face a situation, maybe you've even been harmed, maybe someone has hurt you, what emotion will drive you? Will you be able to be compassionate to those that have hurt you? Will your compassion lead you to be loving? Look, if you don't have compassion, if compassion is not a strong suit of you, you can cultivate it. You can grow in your level of compassion. You can grow in your level of mercy. You can grow in a heart that loves other people and is willing to give grace and mercy. So cultivate it if you don't have it. And if you do, continue to grow in that. Continue to offer it. Give people the grace and mercy God has given you. As you aim to obey the Lord, don't transfer, don't make this trade of giving up God's mercy and being compassionate for high status and stability in your religious community. Don't give that up. Don't lose compassion in trying to obey God's laws and all of that. Secondly, so that was the first one, compassion. Second, I want you to think about perspective. Things look pretty dark from where Joseph was sitting, wasn't it? That looked really dark for them. I've been betrayed. I've been cheated upon. This doesn't look good, right? Little did he know that he was witness in the middle of all of that darkness that he thought. He was witnessing the greatest light that humanity's ever seen. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says this: the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then it says this in verse 6: for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Everything that we have ever wanted is there in Jesus, the light of the world. And so right in the middle of all of this story, for Joseph, it's as black as it gets. All of his hopes, all of his dreams: I'm going to get married, I'm going to have a family, I'm going to live a life with Mary. Oh no, she cheated on me. Right in the middle of that blackness is actually the coming of light. He did not have the full picture. He didn't see everything. And guess what? We don't always see the full picture either. We like to think we do. We like to think we know exactly what's going on. We know every in and out, and we see the whole picture. Think back of what we talked about with the spiritual realm. We don't see the spiritual realm completely. You don't have the full picture. And so even in your life, man, if it looks dark to you, if it looks like this is the blackest it could get, God is nowhere here, you don't see everything. You don't have the full picture. Perhaps God has that but waiting for you, that conjunction that says it's going to turn around, and it's happening right in the way that you think is the blackest. You don't know what God has for you. And that's not a promise that, hey, you've got a bad situation, just wait, it's going to go away, everything's going to be rainbows and unicorns. It's not that. But here's what it is a promise of: when it's all said and done, we're going to get to heaven, and everything's going to be made right. And all your darkness and all the things that you went through and all your pain and suffering is going to add to your glory. And it's going to add to the amount that you love the Lord. So have compassion. Check your perspective. Number three, face your fears. When God calls you to do something, he won't necessarily take away the emotions, but he wants you to act as if those emotions don't exist. The angel coming and saying, didn't just take away Joseph's emotions, like, oh yeah, now I'm not afraid anymore. Now I'd have zero feelings of fears. He didn't do that. What he wanted him to do was to face his fears and act as if they weren't there in the first place. If you're afraid, you don't do what God has called you to do. But if you're courageous, even though you are fearful, even though you feel trepidation, if you feel the danger of your situation, you still act all the same. So be courageous, folks. When God has called you to do something, even if you don't feel like it, do it all the same. Things look very different in the story if Joseph doesn't obey. How does Jesus become part of the line of David if that doesn't happen? For you, when you face that fear, what are you missing out if you give in to the fear? Face it, be courageous. So, be compassionate like Joseph was. Understand that you don't have the full perspective. And when God calls you to something, face your fear. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this story. We thank you, God, that you revealed to us in your word all of your artistry and all your beauty and all the ways that you love us. God, I thank you so much that you are Emmanuel, God, with us. I pray, Lord, that today as we face our lives and face the darkness that we see and face these times where we've been hurt and you're calling us to be compassionate and you're calling us to not fear when everything looks like we should fear, we thank you, God, that you gave us this story to remind us that we can be compassionate, that we can be obedient, that we can follow you, and that in the end, sometimes things that look the darkest are actually when you bring the most light. So, Lord, I pray that your light would shine through. I pray that you would use our lives to bring about that light. For Joseph, he didn't see it. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't know all that you had planned. And I'm sure there are things that you are moving right now that we don't see the gravity of. But I pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to you. Help us to be strong and obedient to face our fears and to do what you've called us to do. And may you bring about great glory because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.